You are listening to a sermon by Chan Yang, recorded on Sunday, June 14th, 2026, at Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speakers are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgmf.org.
So, before I start, I want to add context by saying two things to this sermon. First, I'm doing something that I complain other people do when they give sermons: reading scripture with hindsight. The book of Acts, Matthew, and Luke were probably all written at different time periods, possibly by different authors, and probably for different purposes. To try to weave a narrative thread, that's something that had a common theme between so many different books and verses, is something that is too tempting for a modern mind that can look back 2,000 years with clarity. But also, it may not always be accurate. The second thing is I explicitly avoided taking the sermon towards a certain direction. By the end of it, I wonder if you can guess what that direction was. The story of the prodigal son that we read today is a part of a series described as the redemption parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, the prodigal son. The three stories each describe a similar narrative thread of finding something or someone that was once lost. All three of these tales are only told in Luke 15 and nowhere else in Scripture. However, the most famous and often most puzzling is that of the prodigal son. In fact, of all of Jesus' difficult parables, this is simply one the average 21st century mind will find unfair, even at the very least. We are taught from a very young age, at least I was, we're supposed to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, receive what we deserve, salvation through work. The North American Puritan-influenced culture of individual success and self-driven mindset simply does not work within the framework of this story. The younger son did not work. He abused his father's love and grace, probably knowingly, knowing that he could go back and get what he deserved. Adding insult to injury, despite the elder son's commitment to his father's estate, the two sons will end up sharing the same inheritance. And that injustice, that unfairness, gets a lot of readers confused. In fact, if this happened today, it would be a lawyer and an accountant's field day to work this out. I remember from a sermon last year by Heather Pauls Murray, she explored the dynamics of this parable, especially in the lens of the older son's self-martyrdom. I highly recommend that you give that sermon a listen again this weekend. It helped me set the foundations of a lot of the talk today. The sermon was in late September 2025, if you need help finding it. But to quickly recap, Murray explored the self-imposed laws and regulations in which the older son imposed himself under. In verse 29, he expresses that he served his father and never disobeyed any instructions. He bemoans the fact that his father never threw him a party. The father simply replies, "Everything I have is yours." That's the irony, though. The son thought that the father's was father's and his was his, and that there was some sort of separation. The crux of the story, though, the older son thought that his works produced the economic benefits and his inheritance when it was the father's love and grace in which he received it. The older son was self-aggrandizing his own accomplishments. The father in the parable didn't wait to have the theological category sorted out. He simply saw his son. And something in that seeing his younger son, moved his feet before his mind caught up. And that's where we go back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 was a part of the lectionary, lectionary readings. And when I first read that scripture, and then the next bit, Matthew chapter 10, it was puzzling. And I'm going to explore that today. Jesus sees the crowd and is described as having compassion for them. The compassion precedes the commission that comes in Matthew chapter 10. It is not that Jesus tasks the disciples with a to-do list on how to tackle these crowds. He first invites them to see what he sees, to be moved by what moved him. Only after this compassion is understood and invited into can we go into the next bit of Matthew's story, the commission of the 12. Remember, Jesus is disappointed in the fact that the harvest is great and the laborers are few. He commands the disciples to pray to God to send more laborers. And to me, that begs the question, what is the harvest and why are the workers so few? The harvest is immediately described in Matthew chapter 10, and it's both tangible and spiritual. To me, at least, the 12 disciples are sent out to heal the sick and help in practical needs. The scriptures describe it in very mystical and miracle-doing terms of raising the dead, cleansing the demons. But these are physical acts of care. All of these are practical ailments ancient people thought that they had. At least the 2020 hindsight modern vision tells me that that's what it is. It's not Jesus telling his disciples to become mystical magic doers, but to help in the practical needs of the people. But alongside these instructions to become practical instruments of society, he also instructs them to bring blessings of peace, otherwise described as shalom, on households that receive them. The instruction to travel with nothing, no bag, no extra tunic, no sandals beyond what they wore, is a radical act of dependence on strangers, expecting grace, radical hospitality, and welcome at strange new places sounds risky. But as Stuart Murray writes in The Naked Anabaptist, he writes that belonging comes before believing. The disciples could not harvest what they could not first enter. In other words, the disciples could not preach or heal the sick until they themselves belonged in these local communities. And that's what Jesus demanded of them. Jesus' commandment here is quite explicit. Become a part of the towns and cities you are working at. Don't just work there. But all of this sounds just too vulnerable, even for us and even for them. And I think Jesus knew that, as he addresses that immediately in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 to 23, the second part of the Matthew scriptures we read today. Jesus warns us that this work, this thing we are tasked to do, will cause uncertainty and chaos. Now, as a side note, I have heard this passage often used as an excuse for violence, specifically that Christ condones the use of violence against parents or against your brothers and any other people. But I think this passage is best explored and answered at the very end, after we go to the Acts story. So I know we're jumping on in and around. So let's move to Acts chapter 3 then. Acts chapter 3 is the story of John and Peter healing what is described as a lame man. This story comes right after the receiving of the Holy Spirit, the forming of community that became the church. The climactic event of Christ's story, where the church is formed and the family of believers sell all that they have and come together. And then in chapter 3, this is the first story that the writer decides to tell us. The context, though, that we often miss is that John and Peter must have walked these stairs numerous times throughout their lives. This disabled man was there for decades, as he was famous enough to be recognized by the regular people in the temple. Assuming such, then John and Peter must have known this person, or at least seen him once. The lame man was familiar as the gate itself. The Acts account tells us, though, Peter looked intently at him. For the first time, perhaps in his life, Peter looked at him. What changed? John and Peter were devout Jewish men who followed Jesus for years, who had witnessed his miracles firsthand. They must have seen the man begging at the gates. He must have been there every day of their adult lives, at least. Acts tells us he was disabled from birth, and yet they had never truly seen him until now. It took the Holy Spirit. It took speaking in tongues. It took belonging to a community that held all things in common. It took being part of a church that was no longer oriented around temple law and individual piety, but around shared life, grace, and continued self-sacrifice. Only then did John and Peter, disciples of Jesus, see the person. And in response, Peter said, looked intently at the man. And even John responds, quote, look at us, unquote. The scriptures are intentional when they use the words of acknowledgement. Going back to Matthew chapter 9, the basis in which compassion was made was Jesus looking at the crowds. The implicit tale in Matthew 9, though, is that the rest of the disciples, John and Peter included, never looked at the crowds. The Acts 3 story also tells us the importance of looking, the acknowledging, to even begin having compassion for people, to even begin to get a hint of understanding of the love, grace, and compassion Christ had towards us. We need to first look. So to recap, we look, we get compassion. Then, per Jesus' commandments, there is work to be done based on that compassion. But there's left dangling early in the middle, the final warning piece to all of this. Jesus does not promise that the work will be easy or universally welcomed. He speaks of wolves, of floggings, of being dragged before governors and in synagogues. This is fascinating, though. In the previous, it simply talks about healing people, feeding people, going to places with nothing. You're not inciting any conflict. You're not stealing from people. Why, though? Why does this create disaster? Let's think about this within the context of the prodigal son. The older son is now dismayed and angry, deservedly so, according to conventional wisdom. What is his next recourse? What is the older son's next course of action? Son against father. The harvest work is still plenty, but now suddenly the older son is preoccupied about something else. The harvest work will bring conflict precisely because it disrupts the order that the older son in the parable represents. The world where you earn what you get, where grace is suspicious, generosity is a threat, and hospitality is not given. As soon as you, as in us, a disciple of Christ, starts to show compassion and grace in a radical way in which Jesus calls us to, it will be a social disruptor. It invites chaos. We see how much of a threat the disciples posed against the Roman social order. Right after this story of Peter and John healing the beggar in Acts chapter 4, they are duly arrested. And so we return one last time to the father standing at the gate. The younger son is still a very long ways off when the father sees him and runs. Not walks, runs. That image, an older man, probably a very wealthy man, fancy robes, all muddied up from running on the dirt roads, dashing down the road toward his wayward son, moved by compassion. I think is one of the most theologically loaded image in all of scripture. It is God running down that road. It is undignified for someone like him. It is not extravagant for someone like him. And for the younger son, it is definitely not earned. This is the picture, though, that Jesus paints of God. The older son cannot bring himself to go into the party, though, once his brother is back. He stands outside, arms crossed, counting his years of service like currency. He's not wrong, though, at least according to our conventional wisdom. He did work. He did stay. He did believe in the laws. He was faithful to his father. But he fundamentally misunderstood the nature of what he was working for. The older son never looked at the harvest. He never looked at his younger brother. He simply started counting. He forgot that he was not in a ledger. He wasn't an employee. He was in a family. And the tragedy is that the father's invitation to him is no less real than the robes and ring that was given to his younger brother. The invitation of "everything I have is yours" is just as real. So the question the parable leaves us is not really about the younger son. His story is resolved. The question is whether the older son will go inside or cause further conflict. Whether he will choose to join the party, not because he has earned it, but because he is loved. The story leaves us asking, did the older brother ever look at his younger sibling? He, at least in scripture, we're told he never did. And I think Jesus tells this parable knowing full well that many of us, many believers, will be standing right there with the older brother, outside the door, wrestling with the same thing. I can be the first person to admit it is difficult to even look at certain things. A few weeks ago, John Lee smartly mentioned that our society has become very good at segregating things we don't want to look at, including death, decay, and illness. Yet the whole basis of Jesus' work, the whole basis of the commission, only works if we see first. Acknowledging the person and their suffering. Without that, everything we do as a church, the work, is just that, a legalistic thing we do to keep our father happy, just like the older son. Without compassion, we do not create belonging, and without belonging, why do we even do the work? The work of the harvest, the healing, the feeding, the belonging, requires us to go inside the party, though, to be formed by church and community and discipleship. As Peter and John were in Acts 2 and then adversely in chapter 3. Until we finally see the person who has been sitting outside our gates all along. Remember the first thing Jesus did before he commissioned the disciples? He told everyone what he saw. Compassion is not a prerequisite for Jesus' work. It is something that grows in all of us as we walk together in discipleship, as we choose to depend on one another. Like the disciples did when they went to each town, as we choose again and again to enter their party rather than standing outside and counting the costs. May we be people willing to go in. Amen.